Lord, if we could just pray right now. Lord Jesus, thank you for this day to worship you and to praise you and to give you thanks, mighty God. Lord, open our hearts, open our minds, Lord, for the receiving of the word. Use my tongue. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, it's August and some of your kids are about to go to school. And yeah, woo, getting rid of them for half a day. So what I usually go through with my kids in August is doctrine, just straight up doctrine, and I give them a test at the end of the month. So that's actually what I'm going to do here, because I think it's important that we revisit what we believe in, because if we don't revisit it every once in a while, you start questioning what you believe in. Like, is that even right anymore? Is that even true? So today, that's what we're going to go through. I simply titled the message, Did Peter Actually Get It Right? Did Peter get it right? So we're going to go ahead and start in Acts 2:36 through 2:39. And I am so sorry, I didn't give you a list of scriptures, I usually do. Okay, so Acts 2:36, it says, Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? What were they asking? What shall we do in order to be saved? What do I need to do? Well, then Peter said unto them, now remember, it's not Jesus. That's what the religious world will say, is that Jesus didn't say it. But Peter said unto them, Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For this promise is unto you and to your children and those who are as far off, as many as the Lord God shall call. Okay? So what we need to do is break down what Peter had to say. You all may be seated. I also felt led to teach this because we were starting to have an influx of new visitors and people, and I think this is vital to know, and that we need to know what we believe in, and we need to reaffirm our stance in salvation and what we believe about salvation. So the first thing that Peter says to do is to repent. Now, what is repentance? Repentance is to feel sorry for, self-reproachful, what one has not done or what one will do in order to feel shameful or sinful. Conviction. It also says repentance is also to change one's ways. Okay? So repentance has three parts to it. Number one, we confess to God, we turn away from that sin, and then we have to bring forth works meets for repentance. There's three parts to repentance, and in order to be obedient to what the Bible has to say about repentance, we must follow these three parts. Well, where does Jesus say that repentance is necessary? Did Peter just make that up off the top of his head, or did he actually get that from Jesus? Well, in Mark 1:14, it says, Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Verse 15, The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Luke 13:3-5 says this, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Is repentance necessary? Well, right here he says, you will perish if you do not repent. In verse 5, it says the same thing. It says, I tell ye nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Repentance is necessary in order to get into the kingdom. Peter 3:9 says this, The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. As soon as men count slackness, but is longsuffering towards or to usward. Not willing that any should perish, but that they should all come to repentance. Repentance is necessary. The belief that God is going to forgive us of those sins when we bring the sins to him, that he is just to forgive us of those sins, and that we turn away from the sins. Now, what is the next thing that I have to do in repentance? This is not something that is taught all the time. Matter of fact, I don't ever hear really about repentance at all. It's bring forth works meets for repentance. All right, Matthew 3:8 says, bring therefore fruits meet for repentance. Fruits here is also translated into works. Bring good works because you have the ability to repent. So because you came to God and you are doing something evil, God wants you to bring forth good works for that time that you were using for evil. You understand? So if I was, so like Paul spent a lot of his time doing evil, crucifying Christians. So what happened when God transformed his life? He brought forth works meet for repentance. He began to win souls. He began to evangelize across the land. He began to spread the gospel instead of crucifying people, instead of throwing people in prison and hating Christians. He turned around and he did good for the kingdom of God. That's what it means. Luke 3:8 says the same thing. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Bring forth works and fruit that are worthy of the repentance that God has given you, the forgiveness that God has given you. Acts 26:20 says the same thing. It says, first unto Damascus, into Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. Repent and turn to God. Look at the next part. And do works meet for repentance. I feel this is one of the places where we lack as Christians the most. Because, number one, I don't hear it taught all that often, but we are created for good works. And when we are sinning, we are not doing good works. We are doing an evil work. But because we can repent, we need to be able to do good works for our ability to repent, to come to God who forgives us. Repentance. So Peter said to repent and to be baptized. Well, why do I need to be baptized? Where did Jesus ever say that I needed to be baptized, Peter? Well, baptism means to be dipped, immersed, or buried. It comes from the Greek word baptismo. And in John 3:3, we see Jesus, and this is a common story, everybody knows it. We see Jesus talking to a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a ruler. He had to come to Jesus by night because he was a ruler. He did not want the people to see him confide in Jesus and ask Jesus these questions concerning the kingdom because he's supposed to know it all. He is a Pharisee. In order to be a Pharisee in the Old Testament, you had to memorize the Quran. Or not the Quran, the Torah, I'm sorry. I've been studying a lot of Islam, forgive me. The Torah, you had to study the Torah, okay? The first eight books, you had to memorize it. So he knew his law. He knew it in his mind, he could see it. So when he was asking Jesus concerning these things, it was actually heretical, or it was a heresy in order to ask Jesus about things about the kingdom. So the next thing, we see that this man, Jesus, he asks, how do I get in the kingdom? So Jesus says, he answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Okay, Nicodemus says, unto how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus, being like us, what are you talking about? I have to be born again. I'm already born. Well, now he's talking about a different birth. Hey, you need to be born again. How? By water and by Spirit. The next place we see baptism is baptism necessary. Mark 16:16. This pretty much answers the question. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. These are the words that Jesus spoke, and they're pretty straightforward. You will be damned if you do not believe, but he that believeth, if you're going to believe, you are baptized and you are saved. That's exactly what it's saying. And you shall be saved. Baptism is necessary. Matter of fact, baptism has been hinted in the Old Testament. If we go to 1 Peter 3:21. And it's going to say, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also save us, putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Peter even says here that the like figure unto even baptism doth now save us. The verse before, it talks about how water saved the eight people during Noah's Ark, Noah and his family. How did water save the people? Well, water cleansed the earth. And he was saved, and Noah was saved by the obedience of building the ark. Okay? So how did God cleanse the earth? Well, he cleansed it with water. How did, in the days of Moses, how did he cleanse Moses' past of chains and bondage and slavery? Well, of the Hebrew people. Well, he did it with water. It says not one of them survived. Not one thing will survive when you are dipped and you are baptized and you are submerged in the water in your past. This is why I must be baptized. We are commanded. What does baptism accomplish? Well, in Romans 6:3, first of all, we're going to go Romans 6:3 through 11. But the religious world today says that baptism is an outward sign. It's a ceremonial thing. That it's just saying that you're living for Jesus. Every time I'm told that, because I'm around a lot of different denominations, I challenge that. I say, show it to me in Scripture that baptism has anything to do with a ceremony. Baptism is one of the most intimate things you can do with God. Matter of, I mean, besides receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost and believing, this is one of the most intimate things that you could possibly do. It is when the blood comes over your life. It is to the remission of sins. So what does baptism accomplish? Romans 6:3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Okay, so now it's telling me that I die when I'm baptized. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up by the dead from the glory of the Father, even so also should we walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For that he is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. So when we are buried, it is our grave to the old person. If you've never been baptized and you believe in God, please understand that when you are buried in the water, it is our grave, and that we are resurrected as a new creature. We are transformed. All things become new. That is baptism. Your life begins with Christ during baptism. It is a fresh start. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, what? You have put on Christ. That when you are baptized, you have put on Christ. Baptism. It is necessary. Now, the next thing that is controversial is in the name of Jesus Christ. Most churches do not baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. There's two reasons of this. First reason is the revelation of Jesus' name, one God, that God was incarnated in the flesh as Jesus, and the name of God is Jesus. Most people don't believe that. Most religions will say that Jesus is the second in the Trinity and that he is the Son of the Father, and the Father's name is Elohim, or some old Hebrew word. You'll find Jehovah. You find all kinds of other names in the Old Testament, but Jesus is the Son of the Father. So we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. We recognize them as what? As titles. And in these titles, in that scripture, we find name, singular. We are baptizing in that name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, which we find out is Jesus. Let me take you through it. In Isaiah 7:14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." All right, we know that Emmanuel means God with us. Look at what Isaiah has to say in 9 and 6. Isaiah 9 and 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name, singular, shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So this child that is born will be the Mighty God. He will be the Everlasting Father. Please understand that the child that is born and the son that is given will be the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. For Isaiah to say this, he has to have the revelation of who the son is going to be, God incarnated. Because he only knows one Everlasting Father and he only knows one Mighty God. But he now understands that the son that is going to be given will be the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. Also, we can take from this is the baptismal formula. We see that you must, if we wanted to take Matthew 28:19, it says to baptize in the name of the Father. Well, in Isaiah 9 and 6, it says the Everlasting Father. We also can find the Son. "For unto us a Son is given," baptize in the name of the Son. And we also find the word Counselor, which oftentimes is translated into the Holy Ghost. It is our Comforter. It is our Counselor. Okay? So we find in the Old Testament that this singular name, "and the government shall be on his shoulders," and his name, singular, in the Old Testament, shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Not many people can argue that this scripture is talking about Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, most denominations agree. Well, if they apply Jesus to this scripture, then why can't they apply Jesus to Matthew 28:19? Because it's the same name, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, that I am with you always, even unto the ends of the world. Amen. Understand the last part of Matthew 28:19. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What did he command them? To baptize in the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. What did Peter do? He fulfilled the commandment to baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what he observed. That's what he was commanded to do. And that is why he did it. The name of Jesus, we find it first in Matthew 1:21-3. "And she shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now all this was done so it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and they shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Not a son, not a second person in a Trinity, but God with us, an incarnation of God. In Acts 4:10, how do I know that Jesus is God's name? I have a rather large Bible study on the name of God being Jesus. Jesus means Jehovah salvation. Acts 4:10 through 12. It says, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by whom doth this man stand before you whole. This stone which was set at naught of the builders, which has become the head of the corner, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The only saving name, the only name powerful enough to save you or to call on or to exhort is the name of Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus Christ. It is the only name that can break bonds. It is the only name that scares demons. It is the only name that invokes healing power. It is the only name to ever be used, ever. So in Acts 2:38, we have gone through, Peter said to repent, the necessity of repentance, what repentance is, the three aspects of repentance, being baptized, what is baptism for, the death, burial, resurrection of your own life, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Well, what are the remissions? What is remission of sins? Well, we find it in Colossians 2 and 12. In Colossians 2, 12 through 14, it says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also we are risen with him through the faith and the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and uncircumcised of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. How did he do it? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. The word blotting out in Greek means to completely erase as if it never was. Never was. It never happened in the eyes of God. Now, how did he do that? And he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Remission of sins. Because he nailed himself to the cross, he can blot out all the handwriting of ordinances, all the sin that was against us, anything that we had ever done wrong, and it was blotted out, never happened. God no longer sees it. It is covered in the blood because he nailed it to his cross. Remission of sins, we can also find in Acts 22 and 16. And now why thy tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Why? Why be baptized? And wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22 and 16. Wash away thy sins. How do I wash away my sins? Be baptized. This is the only way you can wash away your sins. 1 Corinthians 6 and 11. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. But you are washed. How am I washed? The other scripture suggests that being washed is being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is remission. And how I would go on and explain remission in a more literal sense is if I had white carpet, And Sister Walcott, you came to my house, and you spilt that Kool-Aid I gave you, that red Kool-Aid, and you knocked it over on my white carpet. I would forgive you. Maybe not. I would forgive you. And you would say, "Oh, I'm so sorry," and I'd be like, "Clean it up." No, I forgive you. But the thing is that on that white carpet, there's still a stain. And that's exactly what sin does to our life. There's still a stain from that sin. So what is the blood of Jesus Christ? Well, it is the remission. It is the remover of that stain. So when I put that stain remover on that carpet to make it just as white as the rest of the carpet, that is the remission of sins. Woo! I am so happy I serve a God like this. I am so happy that I serve a Jesus like this. I am so happy that I have a God with redeeming qualities, and he's not here to condemn me, but he is here to save me. He is here to save the world. Now we have the next controversial thing, the Holy Ghost. The religious world of today says that we receive the Holy Ghost at the moment we believe. When I say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, I accept you as my Lord and Savior, which I'm not downing whatsoever. That is probably the most important step of your life, is to say, hey, I can't do this on my own. I believe in you, God. I need you. It's important. It's the initial step to, hey, I need to get I need repentance in my life, I need baptism in my life, and I need the Spirit. Saying that you need to live for God is awesome. It's one of the most incredible steps you could take. But this does not mean that you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Prophecy of the Holy Ghost. Ezekiel 36 and 26 through 27. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, meaning a soft heart, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. He's going to put his spirit within you, not around you, not just over there somewhere. He specifically says he is going to put his spirit in you. And when he puts his spirit in you, it's going to cause you to be able to be shaped and manable, a heart of flesh. It means a soft heart, that your heart will not be hardened towards people, that your heart will not have doubt in it, but that you will have a heart full of faith, that you will have a heart full of faithfulness and a heart full of peace, joy. It is talking about all these things when he puts his spirit within you. Joel 2:28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Prophecy. This was the prophecy that was about 400 years before the actual infilling of the Holy Ghost in Acts 2. Isaiah 28 and 11, it gives us a little picture of how the Spirit is going to interact with us. For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people. Matthew 3 and 11 says, indeed, I baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. This is all prophecy. It's leading up to the Holy Ghost. Luke 24:49, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. John 14:26 says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Well, this prophecy comes into reality when? In Acts 2. And I know you guys have heard this 100 times, but in Acts 2 is one of the most powerful days for the church, because this is where the church is born. This is where all the prophecy comes together. In Acts 2, 1 through 4, it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them the utterance. Okay, so this is the most controversial part about the thing that we believe in. The evidence of speaking in tongues when you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It is controversial. Matter of fact, you will probably get into an argument, into a debate with someone in another denomination if you're out talking to people about this, especially on this fact. Well, what we need to do is break down receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. When we receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, we need to figure out what happens. Well, and we also, not only what happens, but we also need to come to the realization that nowhere in Scripture does it say that you have to speak in tongues in order to be saved. I've had so many people ask me that question. In Scripture, it doesn't say it anywhere. Don't look for it. That you have to speak in tongues in order to be saved. There's no Scripture for that whatsoever. It's receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost that is important. When you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, which is necessary, because in Romans 8 it says, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. It is necessary to have the Spirit of God to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The evidence of that is speaking with tongues. How do we know that? Well, let's just look in Acts 2. How did the people react to receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost? And 4, it says, and they were all, an absolute is used there, all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them the utterance. Something that you will find when people are receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost is the use of absolutes. Words that say all, everyone. No one was left out, but everyone received the gift of the Holy Ghost that was in that place, or they were all baptized. They are in absolutes. The next place that we find, or in Acts 2, 4, the 120, they all received the gift of the Holy Ghost. Every single one of them. Now, the very first question that comes up in Acts that I always run into with people of other denominations is, well, what about the 3,000 that were added unto the church? Did they speak in tongues? I don't know if any of you have ever been asked that question. Well, that's the first place that we're challenged with our theory or with our assertion that you must speak in tongues in order to receive the, or in order to have the Holy Ghost, that this is the evidence. In Acts 2:33, I don't have this in my notes. So the people were like, what is going on? What am I hearing? What is this? And this is what ties that scripture together, the 3,000. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. So what is he talking about here? The Holy Ghost. He has shed forth this. What did he shed forth? The Holy Ghost. Which what? Ye now see and hear. Well, what are they seeing and what are they hearing? There has to be an obvious sign of what they are seeing and what they are hearing. And what they are hearing is them speaking in tongues. And what you can see is them speaking in tongues. Because when you speak in tongues, it is visible and it's audible. You can hear it. In Acts 10, 44 through 46. This is another place where people are receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. Matter of fact, this is where people like you and I would be receiving the Holy Ghost. This is where Gentiles received it for the very first time. It says, while Peter yet spake these words, the words that he was speaking was of the gospel truth and things concerning the Holy Ghost. But when he yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. All, there's that word again. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. How did he know that? How did he know that the gift of the Holy Ghost, that the Spirit was poured out on them? The next verse answers it. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So far, we're coming to the understanding that you're going to do two things when you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And it's also evident when we're in the altar and we see people receive the gift of the Holy Ghost in the modern day, that they will speak with other tongues and they will magnify or praise God. Those are the two things that we always see every single time someone receives the gift of the Holy Ghost in the altar. And we have evidence of that of even today. That everyone who receives the gift, they speak in tongues and they magnify God. The next place that we're going to talk about is Acts 19, 1 through 7. Acts 19, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul having passed through the upper coasts of Ephesus and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto them, we have not as so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And look at what he says. And he said unto them, unto then what were ye baptized? And they said unto John's baptism. Do you know why he asked that question? Unto what were you then baptized? Because at the time of Paul, there was a group, there was a Gnostic group, Gnosticism. They, if you read about it, they were people who were spreading the wrong word. They weren't spreading the true gospel message, and they were well known. So Paul knew that if he asked who baptized you, unto what were you baptized, and the man said to John, well, there were other people at the time baptizing as well. And if he would have said those other people, he would have denied them. He would have said, no, they're not preaching the right gospel message. They are not preaching truth. So your baptism identified you and who your teacher was. And he says, what were ye then baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. And then Peter, having understanding, he said, Paul, or that John verily baptized you with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were all baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. How many were baptized? All of them. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. And what happened? They spoke with tongues and they prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Peter said everything that Peter said in the beginning. With everything that has been said today, and if someone ever comes up to you and says, I don't believe what Peter had to say, all you have to do is go to the scripture. Everything that Peter had to say, Jesus said first. Every single thing we believe about salvation, Jesus said it first. And all Peter was doing was what was commanded in Acts 28 and 19 at the end. To observe all things I commanded you. So when he observed all the things that was commanded of him on Acts 2:38, he preached the message to repent and to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That did not come from him. That was not his own doctrine. That is what Jesus preached to him in his 3.5 years on this earth with him. If we could all stand, we're going to close this. Lord Jesus, thank you for this truth that we're in. Mighty God, thank you for finding me underneath that rock and bringing this truth to me, that I can come to you and repent and turn away from my sins and bring forth good works for my repentance, Lord Jesus, that I was baptized in the correct way and then under your name, Lord, and that your blood covers me in the remission of sins. Mighty God, that when I received your Spirit is one of the best days of my life, Lord. That I have peace in my life. I have joy in my life. I have strength in my life. I have true love in my life. I have patience in my life. All because you thought that I was worthy enough to have it. Thank you, Jesus, for this truth, because it makes us free. In the mighty name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.